Hey church, well, what a joy it is to open up God's word and hear him speak to us. I hope that wherever you're tuning into this today, that this might be a blessing for you, that God would work by his spirit through his word in your life. Let's pray that God might do that now. Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we do pray that you'd be at work in us by your spirit, transforming us to be more like your son, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to picture this scene towards the start of the book of Acts, which we're looking at together. The Apostle Peter is preaching about Jesus, and a huge crowd of Jews are gathered, listening with bated breath to Peter speaking of Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the one they had put to death, but whom God had raised as Lord and Messiah. And now, Peter says, this Jesus calls everyone to repent and believe in him to be saved. Thousands of Jews, after hearing this sermon, are cut to the heart and respond to this call. They come and put their faith in Jesus. But now what? How are they going to live with Jesus as their Lord now? In particular, what does being a disciple of Jesus mean for their Jewishness? Do they have to give up celebrating their festivals? Do they have to give up circumcising their sons? These were the rhythms of life and practices that were so ingrained in Jewish life as to be like breathing to them. So do they have to give them up? Well, this was a live question for the Jews in the early church, but also for us now. What effect should the gospel have on our practices and customs in our culture? Well, Acts 21 helps us to think about these questions as we look at what Jewish practices look like in Paul's own life and in what he taught about them. So let's pick up the story in verse 15 of Acts 21. Well, here we see Paul and his companions. They've finally made it to Jerusalem. And this is where Paul has been heading, remember, to present the offering for the Jerusalem church from the other churches, but knowing that trouble was waiting for him there in Jerusalem. So Acts 20, verse 22 to 23 says, "And now I am on my way to Jerusalem." This is Paul speaking. "Compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me." But things get off to a positive start, at least in verse 17, when Paul and his companions are warmly received by the Christians in Jerusalem. And then Paul and the others meet with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church the next day, and Paul tells them what God has been doing among the Gentiles, among the non-Jewish people. And they're amazed, and they glorify God, verse 20. This is incredible news. The gospel's crossing cultural boundaries. Gentiles are coming to know the Lord Jesus in abundance. And the elders of the Jerusalem church also have some good news as well. Verse 20. "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So thousands of Jews have been added to the church while Paul has been away on mission, and the elders say that all of them are careful observers of Jewish law. But there's a problem, verse 21. "They have been informed about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs." So what do the elders mean by all this? Well, there's a lot going on here, so let's spend a bit of time trying to untangle some of it. So first, what do the elders mean when they say that there are Jewish Christians who are all, verse 20, zealous for the law? Well, here's what it can't mean. It can't mean that these Christians are trying to keep the law as the way to be saved. Because back in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, the elders debated this very question of whether someone had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And their conclusion was, no. Peter summed it up really well in that meeting when he said, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way the Gentiles are." Now, this is the gospel Paul has been preaching as well. And so they're on the same page. Whether Jew or Gentile, it's only through faith in Jesus that anyone can be saved. Instead, zealous for the law seems to mean zealous for Jewish customs, Jewish practices. And rumors are spreading among these Jewish Christians that Paul has been teaching Jews in other places to give up some of these customs, to give up circumcising their children. Verse 21, to not live according to Jewish customs. In other words, they've heard Paul saying, Jews, give up your Jewish lifestyle. Now, many well-meaning Christian missionaries in the past have suggested this, haven't they? That you need to give up your culture in order to become a Christian or to live as a Christian. You know, in the early days, when Australia was first colonized, there were some missionaries like the Reverend William Walker who wanted to reach the indigenous peoples with the gospel. But for William Walker and others like him, the best way to do that, they thought, was to settle these wandering people down in a permanent location, a permanent mission, and then focus on teaching them the English language. Reverend Walker thought that the indigenous people would need to give up their way of life and adopt more English practices if they were going to become Christians and live as Christians. Now, was Paul teaching Jewish believers to do something similar, to give up their Jewish lifestyle in order to follow Christ? Well, no, there's no evidence that Paul did this in the book of Acts. In fact, throughout Acts, we actually see Paul displaying great freedom himself in continuing to engage in Jewish practices. So in Acts 16, Paul has Timothy, one of his companions who had mixed Jewish Gentile parents, he had him circumcised in order not to cause offense to the Jews they were trying to reach with the gospel. So Paul's clearly not against circumcision. And the book of Acts shows us he's not against many other Jewish customs either. So in chapter 18, verse 18, Paul is said to have shaved his head as part of a Jewish vow. Now, we're not sure exactly what kind of vow this was, but perhaps it was a Nazarite vow, which Jewish men would sometimes make to separate themselves in a special way to God. And so they'd give up things like alcohol and they'd let their hair grow longer until the end of the vow. And as an expression, all of this was an expression of thankfulness to God or as a way to ask for future blessings. And this may be what Paul is doing here. But the point is, in Christ, Paul clearly feels free to continue some Jewish practices. David Peterson, a commentator on the book of Acts, he sums it up like this. Paul voluntarily continued certain Jewish practices because he did not see them to be inconsistent with his new status in Christ. So Paul's clearly not against Jews continuing Jewish customs, as long as, like was confirmed at the Jewish Council, they affirm that salvation isn't dependent on those practices. So these Jewish believers then have been misinformed. They're wrong about Paul. But the problem remains because that's what they think Paul is teaching. So what to do about it? Well, the elders have a possible solution, verse 21. So what is to be done? Well, they will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've made a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay for them to get their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are also careful about observing the law. Now, this was quite the elaborate plan. The elders say Paul should demonstrate visibly that these rumors aren't true about him by joining four men who've made a vow. Now, this was probably a Nazarite vow like the one we just talked about Paul possibly doing in chapter 18. And Paul's asked to join them in the final week of their vow as they shave their heads and finish their purification. Now, I don't think this means that Paul's taking the vow with them here. Notice that the elders say to Paul in verse 24, purify yourself along with them. Paul has just been in Gentile areas, remember, and it was the Jewish custom that he would need to undergo a week-long purification period himself. And so by joining these men for a week, Paul would purify himself from his ritual uncleanness according to Jewish custom. And by paying the expenses of the men, he'd show how much he cared for his Jewish brothers by assisting them in completing their vow. Now, if Paul did all this, the church elders hoped that the Jewish believers would see that there's nothing to these reports about Paul's teaching, and they'd see that Paul isn't against Jewish customs, but actually observes the law himself. And so Paul agrees to the plan. So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. Do you see what great freedom Paul displays in continuing to engage in Jewish practices? But what motivates Paul in this moment? Why does he agree to this elaborate plan? Well, we're not told in this passage, but from what Paul's written elsewhere, I think there might be two things motivating him here. And the first is a love for his Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. A love that causes him to give up his rights as a believer in Jesus for their sake. You know, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about the freedom we have in Christ to eat food sacrificed to idols, because we know they're not real gods. But for the sake of another believer who might have hesitations about doing this, he says we should choose not to eat. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's driven by love for his Jewish brothers and sisters, doesn't want to cause unnecessary offense, so he chooses to do something for their sake, out of love for them. He doesn't need to be purified for 7 days, he knows that, but he does it. He gives up his rights for the sake of the Jewish believer, the very ones who've misunderstood him. But secondly, I think Paul's got another motivation here too. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 to 20, Paul says this, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. So as much as Paul's faith in Jesus will allow, he becomes like someone under the law. For the Jews, even though he knows he's no longer under the law. He goes above and beyond here for them, doesn't he? In order that he might not cause offense to them, and so he can better reach them with the gospel. You know, one of the beautiful things about the Christian faith is that it transcends culture. Now, you can live as an Aussie and be a Christian. You can live in Nigeria. You can live in Russia. You can live in Japan, and you can live out your Christian life in any of these contexts faithfully, inhabiting your culture, retaining many of your cultural practices. In the same way that God's word can be translated to other languages, so Christian discipleship can be translated to other cultural contexts. And this is what many other early missionaries realized in colonial Australia. Not everyone was like William Walker. Meredith Lake, in her book, The Bible in Australia, she talks about another William, William Thomas, a Wesleyan, who traveled from place to place with Indigenous communities and soon learned to preach in the Boonwurrung tongue. With the help of the clan head, Budgery Tom, he translated Psalm 121, the Lord's Prayer, and the first chapter of Genesis. Thomas lived with Aboriginal people, learned their language, joined them in some of their customs, translated the Bible into their language, convinced you didn't have to get rid of your Aboriginal culture to be a Christian. And yet, although the gospel transcends culture and Christians can live out their faith in any culture, the gospel also strikes at the heart of our culture. So the announcement that Jesus Christ is risen and he is Lord is a huge challenge to each of us personally. And many people, when they hear it, when they see us following Jesus, will not like it. That's what we see in the next part of this passage. Verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled his holy place." They'd previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was stirred up and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. There is a great irony in what happens here. These unbelieving Jews accuse Paul of bringing Gentiles, like Trophimus, into the temple, which would be bad and against Jewish law. And this, they feel, is the last straw, because of all Paul's been teaching, verse 28, against our people, our law, and this place. But what's the truth? What's the reality here? Paul hasn't brought Trophimus into the temple. And in fact, at this very moment, he was completing his time of purification, just like a pious Jew would. And Paul has never preached against the Jews, against the law, or against the temple. As we'll see in coming weeks, as Paul defends himself against these charges, Paul's going to show that he has actually been the most faithful of Jews. Because he, chapter 24, verse 14, believes everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. And chapter 26, he has been saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place. In chapter 28, he has done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors. The reality is Paul is not against Israel, but he's actually holding forth the true hope of Israel, Jesus Christ, this one whom all the Jewish scriptures have pointed towards. But see how passionately these unbelieving Jews hate Paul. The whole city is stirred up against Paul and drag him out of the temple to kill him, verse 31 says. Friends, when the gospel of the risen Jesus is preached, this kind of passionate hatred shouldn't surprise us. You know, Jesus says in John 15, verse 19, "If you are of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you." We are no longer of the world if we trust in Christ. In coming to Jesus, we are ripped out of our natural orbit around ourselves and our worldly desires and placed in orbit around the Lord Jesus. So that everything we do now is in relation, is done in relation to the Lord Jesus. Because he's the one we belong to now. So while we still might be able to live in our culture and participate in our Aussie practices, we're going to look different when we do. Because we'll be living with Jesus at the center. And when people see that, we may become a lightning rod for people's hatred of Jesus and of all that is not of the world. And that's what Paul is facing here. He's become that lightning rod toward which the whole city is channeling its hatred. But Paul knew this was coming, didn't he? Remember last week, the believers were so anxious for him because of God's warning to them of the suffering Paul was about to face. And as he begins to face that suffering here amongst this hostile Jewish crowd that wants to kill him, we're reminded of the one Paul is following, the one who suffered for Paul and his people. Verse 31. As they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos. Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander approached, took him into custody, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. Since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken into the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mass of people followed, yelling, "Get rid of him!" Paul, falsely accused, beaten, brought before a violent mob who were all crying, "Get rid of him!" But remember Jesus' words. If the world hates you, John 15:18, understand that it hated me before it hated you. Not many years earlier, Jesus himself had been falsely accused, beaten, and brought before a hostile crowd who cried out, "Get rid of him." And where Paul escapes death for the moment here, Jesus died a horrible death on the cross because the world hated him. But not only because the world hated him. There was something deeper going on there. Wonderfully, extraordinarily, Jesus' death was planned before the creation of the world. In a way only God could have dreamt up, the eternal Son of God became man to bear the wrath of God for our sin in his death on the cross. And then this Jesus was raised victoriously to life, defeating death so that all who trust in him might be forgiven and made new in Christ. So that people from every tribe and nation might be ripped out of our orbit around ourselves and put into a beautiful orbit around the Lord Jesus, living for him in all our diversity of culture and practice. Let's pray now that God would help us to live out our faith in our culture in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for ripping us out of our orbit around ourselves and joining us to Christ. Lord, we pray that you might help our lives to be all about him, to glorify him. Lord, we pray give us wisdom as we think about how we can live as Aussies in our culture for the Lord Jesus. Help us to put to death the things that hinder our living for Jesus and to put on those things and to live in ways that help us to glorify him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.